rejoice and tell its raptures all aboard. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day.
Feel it. Where's my life support system? Ah, there it is. All right, please turn to John 13. The five chapters that begin with John 13 compose about one quarter of the book. It's 21 chapters in John, so five is not quite a quarter, but nearly. And these five chapters deal with the lessons of a single evening. And it's going to take me several weeks to preach through these five chapters, I'm sure. It'll take at least 5 hours, probably a lot more than that. So when you consider the depth of the material that's covered in these chapters, and all the heavy things that the Lord said to His disciples, it's no surprise that they asked some questions along the way. And several questions are being asked by the disciples. Like, we don't get this, Lord. And thankfully, He said a couple of times, well, you know, you don't understand it now, but you will. And the Holy Ghost gave it to us in writing so that we can go over it and over it and over it and over it again. And hear these words that the Lord spoke to His disciples repeatedly until they sink down in our hearts. And it's interesting that the Synoptic Gospels, all three, record the Last Supper. Now, I mean, the actual details of the Last Supper, the breaking of the bread and drinking the wine and Jesus' words with regard to that. And it's recorded four times because the Apostle Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians 11. But John does not give us any of the details. We know we're at the Last Supper because the fact that they ate supper was mentioned, and we know where they are in terms of place and time, but we don't have any of the details given in John. But John tells us about something that neither Matthew, Mark, nor Luke, nor the Apostle Paul speaks about. And that, of course, is washing the disciples' feet. So John takes a different point of view, and he always does from the Synoptics. In verse number 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." And I think we'll stop reading there, although we're going to go through the chapter. But we'll take that for our text to begin. Our gracious Father, we thank You today for the people of God gathered in Your house, Lord. And we ask that You would now settle down upon us. And we pray, Father, that we would be very conscious of Your Spirit being with us and Your presence being among us. And Lord, I pray that I might be out of the way, that the Holy Ghost might be able to speak through me. I plead the blood, Father, for cleansing my own sin. And Lord, I pray that each one that's hearing now would also pray for a cleansing in the blood so that they might be able to receive the message. And we ask that You'd bind the enemy. And we pray, God, You just give liberty and unction, power, clarity of thought, clarity of speech. And Lord, just empower what's said by Your Holy Ghost to change lives for Your glory. And Lord, for the joy and victory and godly attainment of every Christian here, and for the salvation of any lost person that might be among us. For Jesus' sake, we ask it all. Amen. Amen. There's three lessons that stick out in the chapter. We have some lessons on washing, and then we have some lessons on winnowing, and we have some lessons on witnessing. And I don't know what, I'm just going to take my time. Charles Keene, great preacher, one of my favorite preachers, hardly preaches ever more than 20 minutes, sometimes a half hour if he's long-winded that day. And he said, "Preacher's the place to trim your messages in the study, not in the pulpit." And I've never been able to do it either place, but I'm hoping to learn how. But sometimes when you got something on your heart, you know what you want to say, and you've got some thoughts written down, but you don't want to exercise the Holy Ghost right out of it by hammering it into such a perfected form in the study that when you get in the pulpit, you have a little liberty. And I've just got some things I want to say. I'm going to take my time to say them. And however long it takes, if I finish tonight, I'll finish tonight. I don't think that I'll finish all that we're going to say this morning, especially not with the baptism and other things going on this morning. But the first lesson I want you to look at with me this morning is the lessons on washing. And there's two things. There's an act and then there's an application. And in verse number 1 through 12, of course, we learn about the act. And the first lesson that we get from the act itself is what the Lord did is found there in verse number 1. And that is, we need to think of others even at the most difficult of times. We're at the Feast of Passover, it's just before, and it says that Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. And so the advent of His own betrayal and arrest, and His sufferings at the hands of the soldiers, and His crucifixion, His separation from His Father, and all that He was about to experience, He knew perfectly what was in store for Him. Yet His love for His disciples did not wane in any respect. He was ready to depart out of this world unto the Father, but having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And we talk a lot about love, or we hear a lot about it. We don't talk about it. We're Bible believers, so we avoid that subject. But we hear a lot about love today, but it's strange to me how quickly the people who talk about love, their love runs out. And, we just love everybody. We're just loving Christians. We're not against anything. We have a happy church, and we have a happy day Christianity. And they're just as loving and as sweet and as wonderful as they can be until you cross them about anything that they think or believe or practice that's against the Word of God. And then you see the love go out the window right now. And it doesn't take much to destroy the love of so-called loving people. But when you think about the intensity that the Lord had for His disciples, that even at this hour, His mind was not on Himself, but on them. He was not thinking about His own suffering. He was not thinking about His own imminent crucifixion. He was thinking about His disciples. And this is really the guiding principle behind everything that the Lord did in the chapter. It's really the guiding principle behind everything the Lord did in His life. But His love is guiding His disciples closer to Himself. And because of His love for them, He does some things for them and He teaches some things to them that were more important that they get the message than it was more, I should say this, He was more concerned that they get the message that He was going to give them than He was about preparing Himself for what He was about to suffer. In other words, we're all going to be going through something here in a little while, disciples, me and you both. And while He could concentrate on His self-preparation, which He did give some time to that in John 17. But what most of us would do, we would say, listen, I've got something on my back. I've got a monkey on my back. I've got a burden on my shoulders. So you can wait until I take care of my business. But that's not love. I know of a family right now that's falling apart. The husband and wife are at each other's throats. And a large part of the reason is because the wife spends an inordinate amount of time with her sister. And this sister is always encouraging her, you need some time for yourself. And when the husband, he works hard to support her children. And when he comes home, sometimes he gets off work a little bit early. And he's home 2 or 3 hours early. Instead of out shooting pool or drinking with the boys or out carousing around or running wild, he comes home to be with his family. And she greets him at the door with the statement, "Oh, you're encroaching on my time." Now there you got a case where he's sacrificing and she's being selfish. He could take that time to go swat some softballs or whatever he likes to do in his spare time, but he comes home because he wants to help the kids, her kids, with the homework or help with the housework or just be there with his family. And she says, "Oh, you're encroaching on my time. This is my time." You know, and our attitude is that, before I can do for you, I've got to do for me. And that's the women's liberation is really promoting that message today. You hear that all the time. You're no good for anybody else until, you've got to just lock the bathroom door and lay in the tub and soak for 3 hours if that's what you need. Who cares if the kids are standing outside the door with their legs crossed and their teeth chattering and they can't get in? Because you need that time for yourself. That is a lie, folks. It's a lie out of hell. But a lot of people operate on that kind of a principle. Well, I can't do anything for you. I've got to look out for me. And it's, once I've got my needs met, then we'll see if there's any time left for you. But the last thing the Lord does before He's betrayed is take care of His own needs. He spends John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16 on telling the disciples some things they need to know. And then when He's given them everything He can give, then He goes apart to pray by Himself in the garden. And as He goes, He has to ask them, couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour? So although they had the message academically, they hadn't engrafted it in their life yet. They had a long way to go before they had even begun to practice what the Lord was teaching them verbally and what He was demonstrating for them elementally right here in this context. He tells it and He does it both, and they see it, and then when it's their chance to kind of help the Lord out a little bit, they can't. They have a snooze. They can't help Him. And see how radically different the Lord is from His disciples, and His disciples continue to be you and I. But the Lord thought of others, even at the most difficult of times, He thought of others. And the message of the world is the opposite of this. The message of the world is that you, even at the best of times, you need to think of yourself first. And certainly at the worst of times, you're going to have to look out for number one. You're going to have to protect your little insulated world. Otherwise, somebody will bust your bubble and you'll have a nervous breakdown. Whereas God says you think of others and you do for others and you deny yourself and you live not for yourself but for others. And that's the way of joy and that's the way of contentment and that's the way of happiness and that's the way of security and that's the way of pleasure. And if you want to be a balanced, stable, mentally healthy individual, you think of others instead of yourself. Mantle, in his book, talks about a certain state of matter of fact, I have it with me. I didn't plan on reading it, but I think I could find it real quickly. See if I can find it. There's a disease. No, I will take too long. But there is a disease where what a person does is they stand on one spot. It's a psychological disorder, which means it's a sin problem. Somewhere there's a sin problem back there. But what they do is they stand on one spot and they just spin around. Like this. That's all they do. And that's their, you know, that's the way they manifest their psychological disorder, the fact that they're sick in their mind, is just spinning it. But you know, I really think that that's sort of poetic justice. Because really, I think, if I understand where problems come from and what counseling experience I've had and what training I've had and what I've observed in sitting for several hours in counseling sessions with biblical counselors who are professionals at it and counseling people from the Word of God, is that that person has lived a self-centered, self-obsessed life for several years, and that self-obsession has destroyed everything around them. Like we talked about depression and manic depression one Sunday night, and I gave you that cycle of responses and here's a problem, here's a sinful response, which leads to another problem, which leads to another sinful response, which finally winds up with a mental breakdown or nervous breakdown. And here's a person who's, they've given it a label. The Bible calls it sin, but this is their way of escaping. This is their way of saying to everybody, I've screwed my life up so bad now, don't come near me. They just go like this. And that's all they've been doing for the last probably 20 or 30 years. Is just standing on one spot, obsessed, absorbed, contained in and with and of themselves. We need to think of others even in the worst of times. And number two, in verse number two, it says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Just, I won't spend long on this, but expect the enemy to get busy even at the worst of times. The devil is not fight fair. As far as the devil's concerned, the referee is looking the other way. Any of you listen to Prairie Home Companion? Oh, it was funny last night. He was reading some imaginary poems by Emily Dickinson, and one of them was, she's talking about being a hockey player and how much she loved to hit people in the face with her stick and smash them in the boards. But it was Emily Dickinson has a very distinctive kind of a simple childlike cadence in her poetry. It's beautiful poetry, but it's very simple, and the rhythm is very predictable and recognizable. And these were just like Emily Dickinson poems. Only she's talking about shooting her neighbors with her pistol and beating people up in the hockey rink. It's kind of absurd. But what made me think of that is this idea of, you know, beating on people behind the judge's back or behind the referee's back, you know, and trying to get away with something. And believe me, the devil is not a gentleman, although in a lot of literature he's portrayed as one. And he doesn't come with perfect manners to try and take you in. He's a lot more like a mugger who's going to jump out of an alley and bust you in the back of the head when you're not looking. And he's a lot more like the guy who's going to kick you in the face after you've fallen than the guy who's going to give you a chance to get back up and shake it off before he tries to hit you again. And so you can imagine that if something's going wrong, it's going to be the devil's invitation to come at you. If you're having a health problem, expect other temptation. If you're having a marriage problem, expect other temptation. If you're having a financial problem, expect other temptation. When it rains, it pours, it seems. And when everything's going pretty good, the devil is laying plans for you, but he's not going to come at you head on because he figures you probably got the whole armor of God on. You got your helmet, you've got your breastplate, you've got your shield, you've got your sword, you're ready. So he waits until you've been worn down a little bit. He tries to wear out the saints, you know. And once you've been good and worn down, and maybe you've laid aside your sword, you haven't wanted to read your Bible because you've been really sick and really tired, or you haven't really been keeping on the breastplate of righteousness, you've let some things slip just because of fatigue in your life, really had your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. John R. Rice made an interesting statement about the Christian's armor. He said, wouldn't it be strange to have a fellow completely decked out in all his war gear and not have any shoes on? I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous image, isn't it? I mean, imagine a hockey player, you know, he's got his shoulder pads on. He's got his helmet with the cage. He's got his elbow pads. He's got his big, heavy gauntlet gloves. He's got his great big, thick pants. But he's got no shin guards and no skates. Just standing there in his bare feet. Kind of a ridiculous picture, isn't it? But that's a Christian in the armor of God who doesn't witness. And here we are, you know, Satan tries to get us to lay this piece aside and not put that piece on until he's got a lot of places where he can hit us. And then he comes at us. Always respected hockey players, they always take their helmet and their gloves off before they fight. You know, in football, they leave all their gear on. But at least one guy, you know, I mean, if one guy takes off his helmet and throws down his gloves, the other guy does the same. He doesn't throw down his gloves and go in with his helmet on. But see, the devil will do that. He'll go at you with your stick, or with his stick. When you try to take off your helmet, when you're vulnerable, when you're open, he'll keep his gear on. He'll come at you with everything you've got. And when you're geared up, you know what he'll do? He'll skate around until he can hit you from behind, check you into the boards, and skate away when the ref's not looking. expect the enemy at the worst of times. He's going to get busy. And so here the Lord is, he's getting ready to go to the cross. He's got these important lessons that he's got to teach his disciples. He's got a lot on his mind. It's the worst time. So, you know, it's the worst possible time for the devil to get busy. So figure he's going to get busy. And if it's the worst time in your life for the devil to get busy, figure he's going to get busy. And you better get on your knees and pray that God contains him. I mean, the devil hit Job once, good and proper, and you would think, well, that's enough. And the devil let him catch his breath before he hit him again, but he went straight to God and got permission to go hit him again. Hit him again, harder, harder. And as long as God would let him, the devil would keep hitting him. He wouldn't hold back at all. No mercy. Get the idea out of your head that the devil has the least bit of interest in your well-being or good. He is not your friend. He'll hurt you every way he can hurt you, any chance he can hurt you, and you better be wearing the armor of God, and you better be hedged in by prayer when times get good or bad. Number three, it says Jesus knowing, and boy, I'd like to talk about some things I've talked about before. I probably will, but this idea of knowing and knowledge, and I might talk about it tonight, but Jesus knew some things that the disciples didn't know. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Number three, don't forget the real way to greatness. Number one, think of others even at the most difficult of times. Number two, expect the enemy to get busy even at the worst of times. And number three, don't forget the real way of greatness. And it'll be in the worst of times, in the most difficult of times, that your opportunity to be great will rise. Jesus said in Matthew 20, 26 to 28, it shall not be so among you, what, the rulers hold sway over people, like the among the Gentiles. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. I heard a preacher rant and rave one time. He said, I bless God. God didn't call me to be a minister, amen. He called me to preach your heart off. And I thought, well, man, you don't know anything about what God called you to do. Over there in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, Paul said, I was among you as a nurse, tenderly cherisheth her children. Don't you call me a minister. I'm not a minister. I said, don't worry, brother. You don't have that to fear from me. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the way of greatness. See, there's something about this foot washing. You go all the way back to the time of Abraham at least. It's the first instance we have recorded of it. But it's always been the policy over in that part of the world. When guests had traveled, especially by foot, it was customary for the host at the house to see to it that their feet were washed. If you can imagine going hours and hours across the hot desert with a pair of sandals on, it would be a real comfortable thing when you came and sat down and decided to finally relax to wash your feet. That's an understandable, it's not just a matter of tradition. I mean, your feet would be hot, they'd be blistered, they'd have sand in between the toes. It'd be just kind of a real annoying, miserable thing. And it'd be nice to just wash them and cool them off and set them up and relax for a little while. And even in Abraham's day, in Genesis 18, when those three men came to him there in the plains of Mamre, he said to them, he said, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. water for my feet. And of course, that was where Mary washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. But the idea, it was customary, it was accepted practice for people to provide water, for people to wash their feet. And ordinarily, it was a servant's job to do this. A guest of any importance would come, and the householder, the host would see to it that a servant came around with a basin and washed the feet of that guest. The interesting thing is, everything that was necessary for foot washing to take place was there. He laid aside his garments, took a towel, there had to be a towel there, and girded himself and poured water in a basin, so there had to be a basin, there had to be water. Everything that was necessary for the washing of feet was there, but nobody had volunteered to do it. You see, it was a menial task. It was a servant's job. And the disciples were typical Baptist preachers. And none of them were about to stoop down and wash those other disciples' feet. Not on your life, pal. I don't believe in foot washing as a church ordinance, but I sometimes wish I did. Don't worry, we're never going to do it here. If that ever got out, what would the brethren think, huh? But it might do some people some good. If you look with me in Luke chapter 22, right, we're in the same context here, same night, same situation, Last Supper and all that. In Luke chapter 22, if you just bear with me, verse 15, the Lord talks about eating the Passover. Verse 17, He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take, eat, or take, drink," and so forth. And then He broke the bread, verse number 19, and broke the bread first and the cup and so forth. But you understand, we're at the same setting, the exact same setting in Luke 22 as we are in John chapter 13. This is the Last Supper with the Lord and His disciples before he's crucified. And in verse number 24, it says, "And there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." And it's interesting. They sink so quickly, the disciples sink so quickly from defending the Lord to promoting themselves. And it's a typical preacher's meeting. They're all trying to figure out who's the greatest. And Spurgeon said this about their actions. He said, that had been their question among themselves. That is, which of us is the greatest? That had been their question among themselves, but now they have another inquiry of quite a different sort to answer. It was wise of the Master to give them a heart-searching question to drive out that question of ambition which filled them with pride and contention. If any of us have had such a thought in our bosom, which of us is greatest, who can speak the best, who can serve the Lord the most, who can take the lead, let all such questions be set aside while we sorrowfully entertain the other sad inquiry, which of you will betray your Lord? See, in verse number 22, Jesus said, "Truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." He said in verse 21, "The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." And they began, verse 22, to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Boy, we're going to get that guy. We're going to get that traitor to the cause of Christ. They're fighting fundies. Peter coined a term, the neo-theo. You know, a neo-theo, that's a neo-evangelical theologian. Another word for a Bible corrector. I didn't quote the term fight and fundy, but it's the fight and fundies who's always going after the neo-theos. But the Lord says, somebody's going to betray me. And they all say, you tell us who it is, and we'll expose them. And then they go straight from that to asking, which of us is the greatest? Who writes? Who preaches the better messages? Who's got the bigger ministry? Who has the greater crowds? Who writes the best books? Who's got the greatest ideas? Who puts out the best newsletter? Whatever. And isn't it funny? Isn't it just funny how we can go so quickly from wanting to attack the enemy, the traitor to the cause of Christ, and go straight from that to wanting to advance ourselves and debating and bickering with one another over who's the greatest. And like I said, there's in Sunday school, there's new lines being drawn and new sides being chose up. And brother, I want to stay out of it as much as I can stay out of it. And it's going to come down. There's going to be two, three, only one of them I'm going to have to stand for, and that's pastoral authority. But the rest of them, it's going to, you know, are you for this one or are you for that one? Are you on this side or are you on that side? And tell you the truth, I don't want to be against anybody that's doing anything for God. And if I got to be against him to be for you, then I guess I'll have to go with him. If somebody's going to push me in a corner where I got to be against somebody else to be for them, I'll go with who they say I can't go with. So why do you want to do a thing like that? Because I try to identify the spirits and see if they're a God. I'm not talking about compromisers. I'm not talking about traitors. I'm not talking about enemies of the cross of Christ. I'm talking about good men who are trying to do something for the Lord that might make a mistake along the way somewhere. There's a difference, folks. And just because somebody doesn't see... I learned a long time ago that a fella can treat me rotten and treat God pretty good. That a person cannot like anything at all about me. There's a, you know, and still be faithful to the Lord. There's a guy, I really, frankly, I don't like the man at all. There's a couple of them like that. One of them I'm changing my opinion about. Because I believe that some of his arrogance has left him and he's really been kind of humbled and got a lot better spirit than he used to have. But there's a fella that, he's kind of like all the rage. He's supposed to be this real hot shot on the family. And it's not Alan Jones. And I think a lot of Alan Jones. I think a whole lot of Alan Jones. And since I said family, I didn't want you connecting his name with it. But he's supposed to be this great expert on the family. And I really believe the man is deserving of my respect. I really do. And just about everybody that I respect and I admire thinks a lot of this guy. So I figured, you know, it's probably just something between me and him. Because men that I think a lot of think a lot of him. And those men think a lot of me. And so, you know, of course we got our little mutual admiration society, right? But, but really some of the same men that would say, Chris Huff's got a good church, he's a good man, he's doing a good work up there. And, you know, just that would say... Would say good things about me, say good things about this man. But the one time that I was introduced to him, it was just a bad situation. And he was really, he just did some very ill-advised things. He was asked to preach in a camp meeting, and he got up at the pulpit and decided it was his turn to take the offering. And we don't do it here, so you maybe not experienced it, but sometimes the way they take offerings in camp meetings gets really wild. And he started really getting insulting. He said, what's the matter with you guys? Can't you give $500 before you go home and ask your deaconesses? And it didn't get a lot of amens or shouts or hallelujahs, you know. And so he wouldn't get off of it. And he just kept talking about having to go home and ask your deaconesses about this and ask your deaconesses about that. And then he preached and it kind of flopped, and then Jack Wood got up after him and took an offering. And at the time, I didn't like him, but I thought, you know, that guy's learning something tonight. And if I was never a consummate ass in my whole life and had to learn better, then I could really throw a lot of rocks at him. But see, I've never done what he did, but I've done things that were just as asinine. And looked just as stupid and had to have somebody come along and try and patch together what I'd messed up. So I give him some grace. I still don't like him. You see, I mean, really, personally, I mean, the guy turned me off. Now, if I ever get a chance to be around him, I want to sit down and eat dinner with him. Really, if I ever get a chance to run into a meeting, I want to sit across from him at the table to try to get to know the guy so that I can get over this dislike that I have for him. Really, I mean, honestly, I'd like to get over it. I don't want to harbor it. I'm sure that he's a good man and he deserves my respect and he has my respect. But he doesn't have my friendship. I can't give him that yet. But I'd like to. So I don't know. You know, I haven't always been this way, but I wish everybody could get some of what I'm trying to talk about in our camp. Gentlemen, the yardstick of greatness is humility and service. In just a few moments before, when these disciples have been arguing who's the greatest, who's the biggest, who's the most important, there sits the basin, there sits the water, and nobody's washing anybody's feet. And the Lord, who was the greatest one of them all, got up to do it. Now, presumably, each of the disciples was waiting, expecting somebody else to do the dirty work. Figuring somebody was going to make the first move to serve. And each of them sit in their chair. And none of them are thinking, you know, there's the water, there's the basin, and the Lord hasn't had his feet washed yet. And I could do that for the Lord. Or they'd have done it. And none of the disciples are sitting there, you know, nobody's thinking, you know, well, there's Peter and there's James and there's John, and you know, and I could they haven't had their feet washed yet, and I could wash their feet. You know what they're thinking? They're thinking, I haven't had my feet washed yet. And there's Andrew, he could do it. And there's Levi. He could use to do it. You know, he used to be a tax collector. And there's Simon's zealot. They'd do him some good too. And that's what they're all thinking. Somebody ought to be washing my feet. And I ain't touching that thing. Because you know what's going to happen. You do it for one, you got to do it for all of them. So the Lord gets up and does it. And what he does, this is a vivid picture, folks, of what happened in Philippians chapter 2. Where it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What happened was Christ got up from his throne in heaven, and he left the outward expression of His glory, His heavenly robes, if you will, and then came down and humbled Himself and went to the cross and died for men. And what is happening here, where Jesus rises from supper and lays aside His garments, that is Jesus Christ putting aside His glory and coming down to die for men. And it says He took a towel and girded Himself and, oh, there's so much I'm obviously going to have to say the rest of it tonight. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:5, be clothed with humility. And that's what the Lord did here. He was clothed with humility. And it's a real interesting thing, and I have said this before, but it's been a long time. I preached a 5-message series on John. I kind of scanned it early when I first came here. But you know, you can check over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 12, and it talks about the Lord taking the universe, all the stars and the firmament out there, and it says, as a garment thou shalt change them, thou shalt fold them up. And what you've got here, you've got the Lord, and if the universe is His clothing, what He's doing is, now that He's girt Himself with this towel is a symbol of humility. This towel is a symbol of service. And what He does is He goes up to that disciple, and He's got the thing wrapped around His waist here, and He gets down right in front of him, and He takes that towel and He washes that disciple's feet like this. Well, that's intimacy. But if this represents service, and if this represents humility, and it also represents what Jesus puts on, represents the clothing that is the universe, the created reality, what I'm trying to say is this: there is a whole new dimension, folks. There's a whole spiritual world that is only entered into by Jesus Christ bringing you into fellowship with Him in service and humility. I mean, the closeness, the intimacy there, when Jesus Christ takes it and He just kind of envelops those disciples, and it's like He's taking them out of this realm over here, which is the flesh, and it's the world, and it's carnality, and it's self, and it's pride, and it's criticism, and it's attacking, and it's self-serving, and it thinks not of anybody else. And what the Lord wants to do is He wants to transport us into a whole nother universe. It's His garments of the universe. And there's a universe. There's a dimension, there's a world of service and a world of humility that the Lord could and would bring us into if we just let Him wrap that towel around us. By enveloping the disciples with His garment, the Lord shows that it is His intention in this lesson of washing disciples' feet to get us to live in a different dimension. A dimension that is characterized by humility and service and intimacy with Himself. And the reason why God seems so foreign and strange and distant and impersonal is because we've never really entered into that realm. We've not really gone into that dimension in our Christian life. Now, I've got to close. There's so much more I've got to say. We'll pick it up tonight. But I hope this morning that you've been paying attention, you got some kind of an idea of where we're going with this, and it's in your heart, I hope, to serve, to humble yourself, and to think of others, even in the worst of times, and to be in fellowship with the Lord by it. Let's pray. Father, bless this invitation, Lord, this time of heart searching and absorbing what's been said. We pray, dear God, that Thou would bring folks, Lord, to make those decisions that they need to make, help them to follow You obediently. And God, the groundwork's just been laid, and maybe hopefully appetites have been wet, but there's a lot yet, God, that we haven't entered into, Lord, in understanding this, and we pray, oh God, that You'd just lay these lines and precepts down upon each other, Lord, for our benefit. And Lord, please draw us near to Yourself. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You can stand. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, number 541. If God's spoken to your heart about 548. If God's spoken to your heart about anything that you need to do, then you come right away. If you need to be saved, someone take a Bible and show you how to be saved this morning. If you want to just ask the Lord to help you with something that He's convicted you about, if you want to, if you're not submitted to baptism, made a public profession of faith, you can come for those things as we sing. Just the instruments on the next verse. You folks are pretty good about serving. I commend you. I'm not here to just tear at you. I don't think I've been nasty or accusative at all, just encouraging. But can you imagine what a church we would have if we could all learn how to run to be the first one to do the job that didn't have any glory? Most of you are willing to serve, and most of you are willing to serve in jobs that don't have any glory. But what a church we'd have if we would all run to be the first one to do the job that didn't have any glory. Those jobs do get done, and they're done sometimes because somebody has to do it who's already doing some dirty jobs and doing some jobs without any glory, and they're just willing to. But what a church we'd have if whenever anybody heard of a job that had no glory, that was menial, that was dirty, that was humbling, that put them below others, if everybody in the church would run to be the first one to get that job, what a church we'd have. Let's sing the next verse. You may be seated. Need a couple of men to help with the cover here. They lift right out. Okay. This is just dirt too. Okay, why don't we get those children in? We'll get them a seat. Folks, it'd be good if we could not only get that idea as a church, but it'd be great if we could get that idea in our Bible-believing movement, wouldn't it? And we're the cream of the crop. All right, now who's the candidate? Four, praise the Lord. These young people right here. Okay. RJ, Nicole, Jennifer, and Anthony. Okay. All right, RJ, if you come first. It gives us great pleasure to baptize these children, saved through the bus ministry. Praise the Lord. Okay, how about turning the other way, man? Yeah. And let me slide this brick up just a little bit. I don't want to knock you out. All right. I'm a surveyor. I'm a pretty good judge of distance. You know that from a couple weeks ago, don't you? I know somebody thought somebody was going to get knocked cold, but we just missed the brick there. All right. What's your last name, R.J.?
Butler.
R.J. Butler, have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior?
Yes.
Then in obedience to His command and upon your profession of faith, I baptize you as my brother in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Put your hands like this. Buried in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. I meant to bring the water back this morning. Yeah. I did. I really did, but I forgot. Nicole? You got any spare towels? Okay. Nicole Butler, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
Then in obedience to His command, and upon your profession of faith, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of His death, and raised in the likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. I'm starting to get the hang of this. Amen. Jennifer?
Yeah.
Okay. What's your last name?
Haddix.
Jennifer Haddix, okay. Is that your brother too?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, sit the face that way. Jennifer Haddix, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Then in obedience to His command and on your profession of faith, I baptize you as my sister in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Buried in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. Brian? Anthony. Hey, I remember three. Yeah, cement blocks.
Let them wear my gym shorts.
Okay, Anthony Haddix, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Then in obedience to His command and on your profession of faith, I baptize you as my brother. Put your hands like this. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of His death, and raised in the likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life.
Amen.
All right. Appreciate you hanging on for that. And now you're dismissed. Let's stand, and Brother Burchard, if you'll close in prayer, and then try to clean this auditorium out as quickly as possible so the B Sunday School can begin. Oh, yeah, and Janice has those books available right away if you want them up here. But you only got a few minutes to get it.
God, we thank you for your greatness. Lord, we thank you for the baptism here this morning. God, we thank you so very much for the way you saved us, God. Going to the cross, but Lord, so much more as we learn of what you've done in your life and what you left for us, God, to live. Yeah. We thank you, God, and all the glory, all the honor is yours. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.